Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. Today's reading will be verses 1 through 10. And please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. The Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel's men fled from them and were killed on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pursued Saul and his sons and killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. When the battle intensified against Saul, the archers found him and severely wounded him. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through with it, or these uncircumcised men will come and run me through and torture me." But his armor-bearer would not do it because he was terrified. Then Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. So on that day, Saul died together with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men. When the men of Israel on the other side of the valley and on the other side of the Jordan saw that Israel's men had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. So the Philistines came and settled in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons dead on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to spread the good news in the temples of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and hung his body on the wall of Bethshan.
You may be seated. I think Saul's death is likely to produce some conflicting emotions in us. I think, for one, we're happy in some respects to see Saul finally get his comeuppance, but then again, his whole story just feels so tragic, like Macbeth or King Lear. And so I think we should take our cues from David. We should avoid celebrating or delighting in his death, rather mourning over Saul, and really just lamenting his story and his life. Because while there is certainly a place for justice in society, and the punishment of offenders can often bring closure to the victims, we should still never be a people who delight in the death of our enemies. And so this morning, we're going to try to hold in balance feelings of joy and hope of God continuing to keep his promises of moving David and Israel and the world closer to his intended end. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't also weep just over the reality of sin and death in this world and how it still plagues us. We mourn over the near countless human beings who have chosen and who continue to choose the path of rebellion against the living God. In other words, while we see that God is at intricate work in the affairs of his world, we shouldn't be numb or without compassion. Rather, we should try to hold these two emotions together, that the reality of salvation, but also the reality of judgment, would drive us all the more to pursue the righteousness of God and to call all to saving faith in God's Messiah. Our passage today teaches us that amidst the intrigue, chaos, and anxieties of human affairs, God steadily brings his purposes to fruition, showing mercy upon his people and judgment upon those that reject him. Now, as we go through our passage this morning, just a warning, we're going to kind of jump around if you were able to read the text this past week. And we're going to jump around because these chapters are not written in chronological order of what happened. Rather, in another master stroke of storytelling, our author lays these out in something other than a sequential order. He'll tell us about a particular scene and then jump ahead to another and then go back and kind of fill in some of those gaps. And this would very much line up with an ancient Hebrew way of storytelling, but I think it can be a bit confusing for us to hear, let alone to read. It's kind of like the way in movies or TV shows we have flashbacks. My son and I have been watching The Book of Boba Fett on Disney Plus, and man, the first four episodes were nothing but that. You'd see a little bit about what's happening in the present, But then a lot of jumping back and showing what's happened in between. This is kind of like that, but still not quite. The closest thing I've been able to think of would be like Christopher Nolan's films. I'm a huge Christopher Nolan film, and if you're familiar with his work like The Prestige or the Dark Knight series or recently most Tenet, you know that Nolan can be really loose with the concept of time. He can kind of jump all over the place, and sometimes you're watching the films and you have no idea, you know, when things are happening, let alone what is happening. And this is kind of like that. And while that makes for maybe a fun movie or a fun entertainment experience, you know, our goal when we study Scripture is clarity. So I'm going to kind of rearrange these chapters just so we see the sequence of these events as they unfold. Last week, we saw David have two opportunities to kill Saul. Both times he relented, but both times he told Saul later that he had had these chances to kill him, and he didn't. And he pointed this out to Saul really in hopes of maybe proving that he wasn't trying to usurp the throne. He wasn't Saul's enemy. Maybe Saul would realize this and would stop pursuing and trying to kill him. Well, some time passes, and David realizes that this is a lost cause. Moreover, just that, you know, hiding in caves, you know, it's starting to get a little old. And so what's he supposed to do? He's tried everything to reconcile with Saul to no avail. And so he says, you know what, I'm going to leave Israel altogether. And not just leave Israel, I'm going to go dwell among the Philistines because there's no way that Saul will pursue me there. I think the decision kind of makes sense. It's probably a decision that most of us would make. I've tried to make peace. It hasn't worked. I can't hide out forever. It's not been easy on me. It's not been easy on my men. It's not been easy on our families, right? It's not just Saul and his soldier or David and his soldiers hanging out. They've got all their families with them. Let's leave. Let's go find a more stable situation. I think we would be sympathetic to David's line of thinking. But chapter 27 presents him in the wrong. Because you see, this is the first time in David's life we're seeing him take matters into his own hands, leaning on what he thinks is best, on his reason. Right? God hasn't told him to leave. There's nothing compelling him to leave. Saul, he's losing favor among the people. He's losing favor among the military. There's nothing forcing David to get out. And more than just that, once he even gets into Philistine territory, there's no reason for David to do what he did. We read that he raided various towns. He told King Achish of the Philistines that he was raiding the Judeans, but in reality, he's raiding the Philistines. He's collecting plunder from them, wiping out entire villages. God doesn't tell him to do any of this. And so, yes, on the one hand, we can maybe have sympathy or understanding for David. I mean, he never truly serves the Philistine king. He never attacks his own people. He never really joins up with the enemy. He's just finding a more comfortable situation for his men. What's wrong with that? But every action he takes is on his own. And as we'll see in chapter 29, this will end up putting him in a very precarious and dangerous situation. Because that's what happens, friends, when we take matters into our own hands. When we begin to lean on our own understanding, which is finite, which is not always trustworthy, how often we find ourselves in a situation and that thing doesn't even get better, but we end up making it worse. I mean, that's been the story of Israel in this book. They wanted a king who would bring them prosperity and safety, security, who would bring them fame among the nations. They wanted a king in their own image. This has been the story of Saul. He wanted fame, adoration, praise, glory. He wanted a king in his own image. And both of these stories have shown us that true kingship isn't found in humanity. It isn't found in this world. Samuel had warned them. God is the only king that you need. But they had each chosen the desires of the flesh over that of the spirit. And so we've seen now David start to flirt with this very same temptation, and that ought to make us nervous, and that ought to make us introspective. That ought to make us look in our own lives. Because the first thing that we see here is how we must continue to lean on our true security in life, to trust in the ways of God, to not trust in self. I mean, God had never abandoned David thus far. He had provided for him at every turn. He had protected him at every turn. There's no reason why David would stop trusting God and say, this is what I need to do to make my situation better. And how often we do that, despite all the things that God has done in our lives, the way that he has provided for us, the way that he has gotten us out of jams, or that he has brought restoration to our lives, we still get into circumstances where we think, okay, this is what I have to do. We have to learn how to trust in our true security rather than ourselves. Second, friends, we need to learn the craft of wisdom. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to man. Right? None of us make a decision that we think is going to be a bad one. Right? We never think, oh, this is a terrible idea, I'm going to do that. No, we think what we're doing is right. We think we know best, and so we proceed with that. But again, we're so narrow in our understanding. We're so finite in what's going on. You see, wisdom isn't this formula for life where you kind of plug in the variables and poof, an answer will come out. Wisdom is understanding who the God of the Bible is, understanding the story of God in the Bible, understanding our place in it, and then being able to look at any particular situation and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit and say, okay, how does my situation fit into what is God is doing? We need to learn the craft of wisdom. But then third, we need to realize that this story is a story of grace. I mean, we see David's not perfect. The lesson of 1 and 2 Samuel isn't be more like David. And despite all of the great things that he does, despite the fact that he's described as a man after God's own heart, he makes mistakes. He fails. And note that God doesn't forsake him when this happens. God doesn't abandon him. God doesn't say, oh, you slipped up, David, that's it, I'm through with you. God continues to show him favor and continues to show him blessing. Not because David deserves it, but because God is gracious. Because God has made a promise to David, and he will not change his mind. He will keep that promise. And just how we see this unrelenting grace of God when we get to chapter 29. Again, I'm jumping to follow the sequence of events. But in chapter 29, we see that as David is living among the Philistines, as he's proving his allegiance to the king of the Philistines, as he's proving his willingness to attack his own people, which he's not, but he's lying and saying that he is, Achish says, you know what? This guy David, he's pretty valuable. I could really use him, right? Maybe now's the time to attack Israel, right? Israel's king Saul is going mad, right? Israel's king Saul has lost his best military leader. And oh yeah, that military leader's now on my side. Man, now's the time to attack because now I've got this secret weapon. And so he tells David, I want you to come and to join my forces as we attack Israel. Now this obviously puts David in a little bit of a difficult position, right? If he refuses to join the Philistines, his whole ruse will be exposed, right? It'll put him and his men in severe danger with the Philistines. But if he joins them, he'll be taking the life of his own countrymen, and no doubt he'll be brandished as a traitor in Israel, right? How will he ever one day become king when he was the one who at one time attacked them? And so there's no option, it seems. This is truly rock in a hard place, which only just reinforces what a poor decision it was for David to come to Philistia in the first place. So what does he do? He gives this ambiguous answer to King Achish. He says, good, you will find out what your servant can do. Well, what does that mean? Right? Like, what can David do? What will David do? Last week we saw how he refused to ever attack or kill Saul. And we see in chapter 27 how he refuses to attack his own countrymen. What's he going to do? It would seem that he is planning on betraying the Philistines, which again, in battle, will put him and his men in severe danger. But really, what other choice does he have? But God. Two of the best words in the Bible when you find them together. But God. God delivers David from this plight. We read the Philistine commanders, however, were enraged with Achish and told him, send that man back and let him return to the place you assigned him. He must not go down with us into battle, only to become our adversary during the battle. What better way could he ingratiate himself with his master than with the heads of our men? You see, whereas Achish had been deceived by David, God doesn't allow these Philistine commanders to be fooled. In fact, not only does God give these Philistine commanders understanding into what David's likely to do, God then gives these Philistine commanders the courage to tell their king no and to insist that their king send David away. Crisis averted. Right? David and his troops, they're safe among the Philistines, and they don't have to take any sort of action that would have hurt David's reputation in Israel. They say that you should avoid a lot of, you know, theological jargon and academic conversation when preaching, that people don't really want to hear it. But there's a really clever theological phrase for what's happened here, and I just have to share it with you. God has bailed David out. I mean, you know, that's what's happened here. And so just in light of what we saw in 27 and now what we see here in 29, consider these three things. First, consider how God's presence and direction is often so quiet. I mean, just run your eyes over 27 and 29 again. There's no mention of God in these chapters. It would feel like God's not there. It would feel like he's absent. You know, how often in our lives we get into times of hardship, whether of our own making or not of our own making. And it's like, God, where are you? You know, I don't sense your presence. It doesn't feel like you're here. But God is clearly at work, even though he's not seen. You see, the second thing we see here is how surprising God's ways are. How does God deliver David? It's through the Philistine commanders. Right? Who would have saw that coming? I find often in our lives we're in a situation where we're so laser focused on how we think it needs to work out that we're just missing what God is doing over here along the way. And so third, we see again how tenacious and unrelenting God's grace is to us. Despite these ill-advised choices, God still delivers David. Right? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. It's not because David deserved it, or God was like, well, I really need things to work out with David, or all of my plans are toast. No, God in his love, God in his grace continues to bless David, even when David doesn't deserve it. I mean, I just know in times of my life, I'll be in a hard situation, and it's often of my own doing. And I think there's no way out, and God has left me because that's what I deserve. I don't deserve for God to bail me out. I did this. I made these poor choices. But praise the Lord that the God of heaven and earth does not deal with me according to what I deserve. That he deals with me in grace and with love. You see, God's grace to David is so critical for us just to see that even in our bad choices, even when we mess up in life, that God is working all things for the good of those who love him and who are called by his name. David doesn't deserve it, but he is rescued nonetheless. And so contrast these events with Saul's story. We just read the Philistines plan to attack. So Saul hears word of it in chapter 28. The Philistines have come to camp at the city of Shunem. And so as was customary, Saul gathers his forces and he says, okay, we're going to go out to meet him. We read that when Saul saw the Philistine camp, he was afraid and his heart pounded. I mean, the dude's in a bad place, right? We have just watched him every week descend further and further into madness and into paranoia. His people don't support him. His own military really doesn't support him. And so no doubt as he is surveying this familiar enemy, he's wondering first, do we even have a chance of victory? And then second, if things start to go bad, will my men abandon me? And so he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. God's Spirit had long since departed Saul. Saul is all alone, and he knows this. And so fear now becomes the driving emotion between what he does next. He's in this situation, and he allows fear to overtake him. This isn't the first time fear has been a motivating influence in Saul's life. It's often dogged him. Because fear is proof of a life far from God, which is only reinforced by God's silence. Now, on that note, I do want to distinguish what Saul's fear is, what it represents. I want to distinguish it from other fears, because not all fear is bad. I would say that there are some fears that are healthy, some fears that are good. You know, in my life, I've developed a fear of heights. You know, I don't want to get up high because I don't want to fall and die. I think that's a good fear, right? I don't think that a guy in his late 30s needs to be swinging around on ladders or climbing on roofs. You know, I stay on the ground and I don't fall and die. That's a good fear. Another type of fear, which is good, more seriously, is godly fear. Fear of the Lord, as the Proverbs put it. You see, godly fear isn't really an emotion. It's not like I'm scared that God is going to smite me at any moment that I mess up. Rather, the Bible describes the fear of the Lord as reverence, respect, highly regarding God as king, a king to be served, a king to be worshipped, a king to be obeyed. Again, this is a good kind of fear. It's a fear that we should all have, right? Because godly fear means that we will take God and the things of God seriously. That we won't take these things flippantly. But the kind of fear that Saul exhibits is different from these other kinds of fear. I mean, sure, Saul's afraid of dying. And none of us should be eager for death. But Saul's fear of death is different from what I would describe as maybe a Christian's fear of death. I've counseled a lot of Christians over the years who struggled with a fear of death. Some even experiencing like crippling anxiety over it. And interestingly, whenever I've dealt with people who have this kind of fear, this fear is often accompanied by a feeling of guilt. Right? I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be afraid of dying. Right? I should be able to face it courageously or whatever have you. But to that, I always respond first that fearing death is natural. It's instinctual to who we are as creatures, the idea of just preserving your life. It's the reason when you're out in the woods and you step and break a stick, why that deer hears it and runs away. The deer doesn't want to die. As much as you may want it to die, the deer doesn't want it to die, and so it runs away, right? Wanting to preserve our life is just natural. Moreover, concerning God's initial creation of the world, death runs contrary to that design. Human beings were not made in the beginning to die. Death is linked to sin in this world. And so again, I think fearing death is natural to our current condition. But then finally, just existentially, who can understand death? Right? Who understands dying? The idea that at one moment the soul is embodied, and then the next moment, the soul is gone, and just the body is left. I mean, that's weird. I mean, that makes no sense. I've watched it happen. And just like that, I mean, who can fully wrap their minds around it? But to the Christian who fears death or who stresses about death, I do offer consolation, and I also offer encouragement. You see, when reflecting on death, the Apostle Paul said that, yes, we grieve death. We don't look forward to death, but we are not like those who have no hope. Right? Why do we have hope even in death? Because for the Christian, we know that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so you shouldn't feel bad or you shouldn't feel guilty if you have fears about death or anxieties about death. But what we have to do with Christians is that we have to take those fears and we then have to confront them with our hope in God's promises. Not just that God has promised to preserve my soul, but that God has promised that one day King Jesus will return, that he will make all things new, and that he will give us resurrected, glorified bodies to enjoy forevermore. See, what I'm arguing, this little rabbit trail here, is that Saul's fear differs Because Saul's fear is rooted in hopelessness. What hope does he have? God's presence has left him. And so in this fear and hopelessness, he's driven to make this wicked decision. And just how often in our fear or hopelessness, we're driven to sinful decisions as well. See, Saul goes to consult a medium, a necromancer, you know, or a witch, as some translations put it. And despite the fact that he himself had outlawed talking with the dead or mediums early in his reign, he's now the very one to patron and to dabble in such demonic things. Now, as this scene unfolds, I admit it can be a little hard to understand or to interpret. Or maybe for some of us, it's hard to believe, right? Just because in our modern Western context, we really struggle to believe in the supernatural, the idea of being able to talk with the dead, all right? I mean, despite reality shows that are all about hunting ghosts, or despite some people's fascination with horror movies or haunted places, or, you know, despite those old infomercials about Miss Cleo wanting to tell you about your future, most of society, I think, looks at all these things as just entertainment, right? We don't really believe these things are real. They're just kind of fun. But we need to fight this temptation to ignore or just to dismiss things of the unseen realm. Just because we don't see demonic activity around us doesn't mean it isn't there. I've long thought to myself just how foolish it would actually be, at least in a Western context, how foolish it would be for the demonic to do something in an overt, visible way, right? Let's just think about like Warrensburg as an example, right? Where there's ready access to the gospel. There are lots of churches all around. I mean, think if like sometime this week, Satan went like Linda Blair, like in this community. I mean, just it's something that everybody's just like, whoa, like that's just something out there that we would only see of in a horror movie or something that we can't explain. What do you think would happen? I think next Sunday our pews would be full, because I think that there are a lot of people who maybe have like a mental belief in God or a mental belief that there's good and that there's evil, but they're very complacent. They're very apathetic. And so seeing the reality of an unseen realm, I think would really jar people, would really maybe wake them up. It might be the very thing that we need to get us out of our apathy. And so how stupid would it be for Satan to do that? Satan is very, very happy to work in unseen ways, to work in ways under the radar, to make you think he doesn't exist, to make you think he's not there, because he wants you to be apathetic. He wants you to be complacent. He doesn't want you to think about higher things. He just wants you to be content with the physical that's all around. You see, the scriptures readily in both the Old and New Testaments testify to the existence of supernatural beings, or for lack of better terms, angels and demons. But is that what happens here? Is this a demon disguised as Samuel who goes to Saul? Or is this actually the spirit of Samuel come to Saul from Sheol, from the place of death? And if that be the case, if this is really Samuel, has God allowed Samuel's spirit to be summoned? Or have the demonic worked in some sort of way that circumvents the control of God? I mean, the questions really go on and on. We could really pull at this string and be here all day. But I think there are some simple answers overall. You see, first, commentators are almost unanimously agreed that this is indeed the spirit of Samuel who is summoned. First, we can just look at the medium's reaction to when she sees Samuel. She's frightened. She's overwhelmed. She has this inexplicable, reaction to the appearance of Samuel. And some skeptics have said, well, that's because, you know, she was probably a fake. And so she's freaked out that she's seeing this actually happening. But Samuel says that he has been summoned, that he has been disturbed by this demonic ritual. In other words, this medium or this witch seemed to use demonic help in her necromancy, in talking with the dead. What's happening more likely is that Samuel's appearance is different from what she's seen before. Samuel doesn't act like the spirits that she's conjured. Something extraordinary is happening that she's not yet seen. Second, we can believe that this is Samuel simply because of what he says. What he says here very much aligns with the things that he said during his life. And more than that, he uses the divine name Yahweh 7 times. The name that represented the Lord is Redeemer. The name that was not known to the demonic. And so Old Testament scholar David Sumura, he sums it up for us like this. The author certainly intends for us to believe it is really Samuel. Only he would have been able to give that message. And we have to assume that God permitted the witch to call Samuel up in this case, even though he might not normally have allowed it. I think this interpretation just fits overall what's going on. Just the passage illustrating how alienated Saul had become from God. Right? The prophet condemns the king. Why? He says that in your fear, in your worry, rather than repenting, you've turned to demonism. Right? I mean, yes, you inquired of the Lord and the Lord did not answer you. Did it dawn on you, Saul, to maybe go to the Lord in repentance? To call out for him all the more? No, your idea was, okay, I'll turn to something satanic. That'll be the answer. I mean, just small step by small step, single acts of disobedience all throughout his life have led Saul to this point. I mean, I'm sure early in his reign, he never would have imagined himself doing this. But that's how he got here. We've talked about this in recent weeks, and we need to keep talking about it. How sin in our lives, friends, starts so small. We have these little acts of disobedience or rebellion or these little things that we neglect in our life, and they seem minimal. They seem insignificant. But sin, it grows, and it grows, and it grows until it eventually destroys us. The Lord will also hand Israel over to the Philistines along with you. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, and the Lord will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines. Friends, let's look at Saul's story. Look at all the small little compromises over decades as king of Israel and how it led him to this place. We are worshiping creatures. That's who we are. We are meant to worship something. And whenever we take our eyes and our worship off the living God, something will step in to take its place. Some idol will work its way in, and it'll eventually kill us. This is the hopelessness of a life that rejects God. And so it all comes to a head in the final chapters of our passage. The Philistines advance against Israel. They do so without David. Saul leads Israel out to meet them. Meanwhile, David and his men, they return home to find that their homes have been raided and their families kidnapped by the Amalekites. Ah, the Amalekites. These are the same people back in 1 Samuel 15 that God had commanded to entirely wipe out. And that Saul had instead left some living, left the king living, left the best livestock living because Saul wanted to show off. He wanted to show how great his victory had been. This was the point you might remember when God rejected Saul as king and called Samuel to go anoint a new one. Well, what we see is that while Saul is fighting against the Philistines, David, Saul's replacement, goes out to fight the Amalekites. And David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. None of them escaped except 400 young men who got on camels and fled. While we're seeing Israel's anointed king doing what he always should have been doing, Saul, the false king, meanwhile, is losing the battle. Having seen his sons killed, he kills himself. His body is then found, decapitated, and hung to the walls of Beth Shan. A Shakespearean tragedy, Saul's life, if there ever was one. So what can we take away from Saul? Because as I said at the beginning, I think Saul's story can very much be any of ours. This life he led of resisting God's will, of pursuing his own will, it's the same temptation that we face every day. It's the life that countless human beings walk every day on the face of this earth. And so what can we learn from Saul, a religious but lost man? First, Saul kept religious practices without ever knowing God. I mean, Saul continued to do the feast scene. He continued to offer sacrifices. He would have no doubt continued to have heard the Torah read. He would have gone through all the works of the law that he was supposed to do. But he did all of this without ever actually knowing God. In our context today, we would call this nominal Christianity. Right? Being a Christian, but in name only. Now I go to church. You know, I do this, I do that. I'm good to go. I try not to be that bad of a person, you know. I'm good. Yesterday, Aiden was sharing with me this story from the past week at school. My third grader said that they've been, you know, doing this lesson on identity, and the assignment was to describe yourself, to describe who you are with various key words, and, you know, things like tall or short, you know, or stubborn in Aiden's case. You know, the teacher, you know, she goes up to the chalkboard to give them an example. By chalkboard, I mean whatever it is the teachers write on these days. I don't know what they use. I know it's not chalkboards. But, you know, she goes up to the front to give them an example. Because she said, you know, you can also talk about things like ethnicity, you know, religion, nationality, things that define who you are. And so she wrote up a bunch of things for herself. And one of the words that she wrote was Christian. Well, one of the kids in the class asked, well, what is a Christian? And she goes, someone who goes to church. And he goes, well, actually... No. I'm proud of my son, but I hate seeing all the things I hate about myself in him. Like his courage to share the gospel, he didn't get that from dad. Like being a jerk, that's genetic. So, I mean, we talked about, you know, how to share the gospel more winsomely. But he proceeded to say, you know, well, actually, you know, a Christian is somebody who has surrendered to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And again, I was very proud of my son sharing the gospel with this third grade class. And listen, this isn't even about his teacher, okay? I don't know his teacher. Like, I don't know anything about her, okay? And just to kind of cut her some slack, I'm sure she just said, goes to church, you know, just to kind of make it easy on the kids to understand. Or let's be honest, it's public school. There's probably not a whole, you know, you don't get into like the doctrine of atonement probably with your third grade class. You know, so this is not about her. But that answer, someone who goes to church, does that not sum up, though, the answer that probably most people around us would give when it comes to what does it mean to be a Christian? We see in Saul's life what it means to be a person who just goes to church. Because here's the second thing that I think we learn from Saul. Saul never learned how to repent. Right? Think about just every time he steps into it. He rationalizes his behavior. He shifts blame. He doesn't change his behavior. He gives like a wrong kind of sorry, you know? Like, I'm sorry that I got caught. Or I'm sorry that you were offended by what I said. It's never a sincere sorrow that we see in him. His obedience is always conditional. Okay, I'll do this if God does this. His obedience is always partial. It's never full. Saul never learned how to repent, how to cast himself in humility before a holy and righteous God and confess his sin and turn away. And just as I've been thinking about this over the last week, I believe that repentance might be the single most absent thing from today's church. Like if we were to describe American Christianity, if we were to describe evangelicalism, if we were to describe FBC, how many things would you list before you got down to a people who repent? I think about these last 2 years and the opportunities that we have had as just keeping it in-house as Southern Baptist. To look back on our own history and just to confess sin in our own history. To repent and say these are the things that are in our tradition that are not just, that are not righteous, and we repent. opportunities that we've just had, again, just as Christians, to acknowledge places where we have been in the wrong, or we have been complicit, or we have been silent when it comes to just sins against humanity, issues of justice, issues of poverty, issues of race. And we've had these opportunities to just come in repentance, and instead we just dug in our heels and we've gotten mad. And we get mad by being confronted. We argue over it rather than just saying we have sinned. I mean, just let's take the corporate thing off the table for a second. When was the last time you personally fell down before the Lord in repentance? Right? You know, either you were searching yourself, you were in a season of introspection, or you're confronted by someone else, a brother or sister with sin in your life, and you said, yes, I have sinned. I need to repent. And let's just define repentance, right? Because I'm using that word a lot. Repentance isn't just saying I'm sorry. Just a simplistic way to put it would be that we're turning from that behavior, but not just turning away from that behavior, but turning toward what is righteous. Turning toward what is just. When was the last time you just really can say, yes, I was in repentance? And I get it, it's not fun, right? I think about just situations in my own life. Recently, just earlier in my Christian life, when I would have, you know, brothers in the faith come and genuinely confront me, saying, I'm seeing this in your life, or expressing concern, I'm worried about this in your life, and can we talk about it? Those conversations aren't fun. Like, I haven't enjoyed them. But the Spirit of God tells me that, one, what this person is speaking is right, that I do have sin in my life, that I do need to confess it. I need to repent on it. Not just stop doing this. I need to turn to what is right and what is good and what is healthy and what is holy. And then I know, and even in these conversations, that the reason this person is meeting with me is because they love me. And it's not love to just stay silent. Love is coming to those around. I know it upsets me too. Love is coming to our brothers and sisters. And saying, because I care about you and I care about your walk with the Lord and I care about your representation of the Lord, this is why I'm coming and meeting with you. Saul's story is a life of unrepentance. Saul tells us where unrepentance lead. Right? Because how does he die? He dies a sinner's death. He's literally hung in shame before all the people. And I don't know the condition of Saul's soul. I sometimes go back and forth, you know. God makes these promises to him early in his life, and despite these other things, you know, will we still meet Saul one day in the kingdom? Or, you know, can we just look at the fruit of his life and say, okay, he was never really in a saving relationship with Yahweh? I don't know. That's not the point, really. Just Saul aside, this picture of a body hung in shame, that's where this kind of life leads. And it's heartbreaking because it didn't have to be this way for Saul. And it doesn't have to be this way for any of us. You see, friends, this morning, this is not a message of how to do better, how to improve yourself. Because there's no one perfect in this story. There's no one who has it together in this room. I mean, we've already seen glimpses of it in David, and boy, wait till we get to next week. The next couple weeks, and we really start to see how fallible David was. See, just beyond Saul, beyond David, beyond all these human characters, this book has been chiefly concerned with pointing us to the true king that we need, the true king that we should be searching for. Right? Just look at how these chapters unfold. If you do the math and you kind of put it all together, it's 7 days. That's how long these final chapters take. It feels longer when we read it, but when you put it all together, this all happens over the course of 7 days, right? 7 days, Saul's final week of life, his final week as king of Israel, David's first week, you might say, as king of Israel. Saul, if you do the math, he's killed on the 6th day of this week, leading to a Sabbath day on the 7th, right? God has finished the work of bringing David to the throne. Yes, he'll have to consummate it, but for now, on the 7th day, God rests. And look at what David does on this 7th day. Only half of chapter 30 is about the victory that he wins. The second half, he's distributing gifts from his plunder with all the elders of Judah. And there would have been practical political reasons for why to do this, right? Let me get myself in good with these guys. I'm going to need their support. But we're also seeing what Israel's king is supposed to do. And not just what David will do. David's actions really are a picture of a true and better Messiah, of a Christ who will come. Because this true and better Messiah will win the victory, he will plunder his enemies, and then he will distribute the gifts and the blessings of that victory with his people. Right? He won't win the victory and keep it all for himself, but he will share it with his people. And so David's about to begin a new conquest of the promised land, a reconquest, we might say. Right? Everything that Joshua had gained had been lost. Now David will be a new Joshua. We see really kind of a new exodus beginning in the life of the people of God. But this won't be the last exodus. It won't be a final one. Because there was a true and better and final exodus that would come at Calvary, when Jesus was the one hung in shame. Not because he deserved it. Not because of his disobedience, but because of ours. He took our place, and in doing so, he permanently freed us from our bondage to sin, and he freed us to the living God. Friends, we're all Saul. We all fail. Just like David, we all lean on our own understanding and make bad choices in our lives. We all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus is king. Jesus is the king that we need, and Jesus is the one who is calling out to us. May we flee to him in humility and repentance, bathing in his relentless grace. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would lead us now by your Holy Spirit in repentance, that we would survey who you are. We would survey your character. We would survey your good work in history. And that would help us just to better see ourselves, to see our failures, our weaknesses, our frailty before you. But that our God, our repentance would not be motivated by guilt or by shame, but it would be motivated by a love and a desire for you. As we just say, wow, look at this great God who loved me and gave his life for me. This God who has a perfect purpose for my life, for this world, and nothing will stop it, including me. May we delight, may we be joyful in who you are, in what you are doing, and thereby come in further surrender to your purposes and plans. I pray for those among us here this morning, those watching online, who have not come into a saving relationship with Jesus, who maybe have done the religion thing, who are familiar with some of these terms, but they can sit here now and they know, I've never just come and surrender. They can sit there now and can say, I know I am a sinner. I know I've messed up. And I am convinced that I can do nothing about it, because every time I do, I only make it worse. I need you, God. You promised to save me. You promised to forgive me. You promised to make me new, to replace this dead heart of stone with a heart of flesh that seeks you. I may not have the answers. I don't know everything, but I know that I need you. Father, by your Spirit, would that prayer be prayed? And for we who have surrendered our lives to Jesus, for we who have come into a saving knowledge of your Son, would you lead us in repentance as well? That we would see the places where we lean on our own wisdom, that we would see the places where we are prioritizing the kings of this earth rather than you. For many of us, as we look at our lives, and it's not just doing the things we ought not to have done, but the things that we ought to do, we don't do. Forgive us. Help us to turn from the things of this world and to turn to your paths of righteousness and justice. And again, may this repentance come from a place of love and a place of worship as we just marvel at your grace, knowing that we don't have to be afraid, knowing that we don't have to worry how you will react or how you will receive us. Because that's not based on what we have done, but based on the shed blood and the broken body of King Jesus. Lead us in this time. Be glorified in this time. Be delighted in this time. May your fame be magnified in the response of your people. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.